Good morning, church. It's great to see all of you guys. It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. It's a blessing to be teaching again. I'm thankful for this opportunity, and I pray that this message blesses you all as much as it has blessed me to write it and now to teach it. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2. You can't rush through this one. You can't rush through this letter that Paul has, and we're going to be picking up right where Pastor Victor left off. Ephesians, this letter is comforting to us. It brings us peace, and it's a powerful letter that Paul and the Holy Spirit, that they wrote. It's good to remind ourselves of who Paul and the Holy Spirit were writing to when they coined this letter. We can't forget that. We can't forget the original intent. We can't forget that as we journey through this letter. The Ephesians and the city of Ephesus, they remind me a lot of America in the sense that if you wanted to sin, if you had a desire to sin, it was easy to. And it was hard for the people who were living there. It was hard for the Gentiles and the Jews who were living there. The city was plagued with sexual sin because of the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana, she was the goddess of fertility. And because of that temple being there, because of that influence, it darkened the hearts of so many people that were in that city. Now again, the city, it had a high population of Gentiles, and those Gentiles had been witnessed to by Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. We learn about that. Paul had ministered to them as well. And on his third missionary trip, when he was there, he established the church firmly, and he pastored it for 3 years before leaving them, and then he handed it over to Timothy. Now Paul, he writes this letter while he's in prison. He's in prison for combating the false doctrine of the Jews. And he writes this letter by the Holy Spirit and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. PV, he's taken us through this first part of Ephesians 2, where Paul addresses the lust of the flesh, the lust of our flesh, the obedience that we had to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we were children of wrath and we were children of the devil. But again, the best part of this chapter 2, But God who is rich in his grace, God who is rich in his mercy, he made us alive again because he loves us. Because he loves us, he breathed new life into us through Jesus Christ. It's his perfect gift that we have to accept. And not only has he granted to us eternal life through Jesus, but he has brought us even closer to him, closer to the Father because of Jesus Christ. It says, for by grace that we have been saved. That barrier that was between Jew and Gentile that we're going to get into today, that barrier because of Christ is gone. Jesus Christ, as we're told in Scripture, that he is the only way to the Father, breaking down that barrier. That's what we're going to pick up today. Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the Prince of Peace, and how he broke down that barrier between Jew and Gentile. So let's go and begin in our verses for today. Picking up in verse 14, it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Starting back in verse 14, it says, for he himself is our peace. That section of the verse right there, that first part of verse 14, it's so crucial to us because that he, that it says he himself, that's Jesus Christ. And if your Bible has headers, you can see that verse 13 and 14, that they're separated by a gap. But we know in the original manuscripts, there were no gaps. We know that verses, chapter breaks, headers, that those are all man-made, that they're not Holy Spirit inspired. In verse 13, when it says, but now in Christ Jesus, and then it starts again in verse 14, for he himself, it's Jesus Christ. There's no breaks, there's no gaps in those original manuscripts. So it should really say, for Jesus Christ is our peace. That phrasing, it's so crucial to us because Jesus did not just hand us over peace and then retire. He lives to make intercessions for us to the Father. He is the embodiment and the substance of peace itself. And when he was here, he preached peace. Now, he'll be returning as the Lion of Judah, but we know that in order for there to be true peace, wickedness must be cast aside first. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is not only the embodiment of peace, but the peace that we can rest in as believers. This entire letter of Ephesians, this entire letter is teaching us that we had nothing to do with salvation, nothing, that it wasn't anything that we could have done or earned, that Christ, in all his glory, left heaven, left his throne, left his heavenly seat, came down and rescued us and chose us and loves us. John 14, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And this is one of the questions that I want to cover today. One of the questions for us to remember, to write down, to take with us into this next week. Are we resting in Jesus Christ, who is our peace? Are you resting in him? Are you truly giving all of your life to him and laying on him and resting on him? Because we know that he fulfilled the Sabbath up on the cross, and we're going to get into that a little bit later, but he gave us rest. So are you taking that and are you resting in his peace? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, he writes this specifically for us because we know that all who trust in Jesus Christ, we know that they'll be persecuted, and we know that every day we have to take up our cross. We know that the devil, our adversary, that he prowls like a lion and that he waits to devour. We live in a very perverse world that can be overbearing at times. I feel it. I know that we all do. And every day when we leave the safety of our homes, when we go out to work, if you leave the comfort of your family where there's peace, there's sin. And there's sin all around us. And for me, every day when I leave work, it's always peaceful in the car, driving in the car. The drive to work has always been so peaceful because you can have worship music on, you can have a sermon on, and it can be peaceful. Now, that peace goes away if someone's clogging up the left lane, but everybody knows that. But there's peace. There's peace when you're driving. You know, and for me, it's been hard recently because Satan, he's trying to take even that from us. He's trying to take away even that peace, those little parts of life that we have. If you haven't noticed recently on Interstate 85 or 316 or other major highways, they're taking down the old billboards where they used to put up not a paper sign, but they're taking them all down and they're putting up LED billboards now so they can cycle through advertisements a little more efficient. And if you've driven through on 85 recently, then you know that they've put up pornographic billboards, and it's disturbing and it's sad and it's overbearing how much sin there is. Because when you're driving, it's supposed to be a peaceful time. You can be worshiping Christ, but then you drive through and there's sin. There's more sin every day. But you know what happens? This is the part that I love. Every time that you drive through that section where there's bad billboards or bad advertisements, a couple miles down the road, you get to Pleasant Hill. And if you know what's at Pleasant Hill, there is a huge billboard on it that just says Jesus. And that brings peace. There's peace. Every time I see that billboard, I have peace. It's just Jesus, and I can wait for it. And I love that. And I love how in our community, more and more, every road that you're on, you see a sign that says, "Repent, Jesus is coming." They're going up everywhere. Ask my wife how much I talk about it when we're in the car. I'm like, "There's another one." It's great. And it's great to see it. And every time you see one of those, there's peace. And it's comforting to us. And that is Jesus, the embodiment of peace. You know, every time I go through that section of bad advertisements and I see that billboard, it's true peace. And I know that at the end, you're going through the temptations, you're going through the trials. When you're driving through that section, you know not to look at the ones if they're on. You know that just a few miles down the road, there he is waiting for you, Jesus. And every time I see it, I picture him arms wide open saying, "Welcome home, friend, because that's what we're doing on this world, through the trials, through the tribulations, getting through it so that at the end, when we've fulfilled the preordained good works that he has for us, we'll see him and he'll say, "Welcome home, friend." I love that. And I love that he's there, that he's out there for us, that he has, although in this perverse world, that there are parts that we can look to, there are parts that we can long for and see like that. You know, and I long for that day to hear "welcome home." And I know that all of us do. We talk about it all the time. To hear "welcome home," or to hear "come up here," to be called up into the clouds with him. Any of those. And there's peace. Because no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what Satan is trying to use, no matter how bad we think our life is or how broken we are, there's peace in Jesus Christ because his blood has already washed us and you will spend eternity with him in heaven. And that's the blessing. Whenever you're down, whenever you're broken, you know that in just a little while, a few miles down the road, you will see Jesus and he will bring peace and the suffering will end. He's equally yoked with you in his burden. It's not heavy, and we know that life, that it's going to batter and bruise us and knock us down. But we rest in Jesus Christ because he's given us the true peace in him alone. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Christ's work on the cross, it's a miracle. And because of it, the Jew and the Gentile, we now have common ground in Jesus Christ. When Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And at the same time, the veil that was separating us from the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory, it was ripped in two. And the barrier between Jew and Gentile was gone. As Pastor Victor stated last Sunday, in the Jews' eyes, the only purpose that a Gentile served was that someone needed to exist to keep the fires of hell hot. And it's sad because Galatians 2, chapter 6 says this, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." And then Paul, again, in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For there is no partiality with God." It's an equal love that he has given to us, an equal love to the Jew, an equal love to the Gentile. And it says, in the wall of separation, it says it split down the middle, down the middle. So that means it was an equal split. There was not one side in that split that was favoring the Jew or favoring the Gentile. So what is this wall of separation that we're talking about? The Jews, they had a responsibility to go out and spread the word of God, the word of Jehovah, the word of Yahweh, the word of Elohim, but they didn't. Instead, they let it puff up their own self-righteousness as they awaited their Messiah. It was their Messiah, not a Messiah for the whole world. They even had a wall in the temple courts dividing the section where the Gentiles were allowed in. The wall in the temple had a sign on it that said, "If a Gentile crosses over this wall, we will kill you." That if a Gentile tried to go inside the temple, they would die. Now, we know that this wall of separation extends to more than just Jews and Gentiles. That's the example given here, and it's the overarching theme. But we're mistaken if we think that it stops there, because the Lord told Abraham that he would be the father of all nations, and that if you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ and his blood has washed you clean, then you are equal with all of your brothers and sisters under him. And so what does that mean? That means that you are equal with your brothers and sisters, whether you can speak in tongues or you can't speak in tongues, whether you pray aloud or whether you pray in your head, whether you're an adult or whether you're a child, whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a prophet, you are equal under Christ because the barrier has been broken. Every single person can find grace, peace, forgiveness, mercy, everything under Jesus Christ. That also means that we should be able to relate with any brother or sister, and there should be common ground. There's always common ground. There should be no excuse amongst Christians that we have nothing in common, because we have the only thing in common, and that's Jesus. This extends, as hard as it is for some people to accept, this extends to denominations as well. This means that you can pursue life with your Christian brothers and sisters if they're Baptists, if they're Pentecostals, if they're Calvinists, because you have Jesus Christ, and that is the unity. Now, you're going to interpret scripture differently, and I can tell you who's right, but you're united in Jesus Christ. If you believe that economic status or race or whatever differences a person may have can keep you from coming to the cross, falling at Jesus' feet, and finding unity under him, then you are gravely mistaken, as Jesus would say, and you have not read or studied or know your scripture, because it is for all. My Bible tells me that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ came to save the whole world, not condemn it, to save it. It's hard. It's hard sometimes to see Christians not grasp that concept. It's heartbreaking. You can't stop it from happening. There's going to be brokenness in the world, but it's our job to be light. It's our job here at CR to be light, that when we go out, to make sure that we are not falling prey to that as well. It says that we are a new creation under Jesus Christ. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The main reason that the Jews hated the Gentiles so much was because they didn't keep the law. And they hated them so much for that. And what's funny to me, well, it's not funny, it's actually sad. It's the Jews didn't keep the law themselves either. And Christians fall prey to that too. Christians, every Christian that walks through the door, we know that we're all hypocrites. We say don't sin, and yet we sin every single day, and we fall short. We didn't earn it. There was nothing that we could have done. So you can't look down on another Christian. You can't look down on someone else who is wanting to fall at Jesus' feet. If they trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you're equal with them. And it's sad that the Jews missed this. It's sad that they were falling into hypocrisy. Now, we know that the Jewish belief will change during the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the tribulation, when 144,000 male virgin Jews go out and preach, and millions, and eventually all of Israel is saved, as Paul tells us. But for now, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the one man that they thought was only for them and refused to tell anyone else about. They rejected him. And we know that Jesus, that he fulfilled the law to the T. And when he was on the cross, he took the weight of sin and our inability to keep the law, and he died with it. Because the law calls for death for sin, and he fulfilled that. It says he abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And why did he do it? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The Prince of Peace abolished the enmity of the law by fulfilling it, which destroyed the only thing that was separating Jews and Gentiles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, one could ask the question, and it always goes through our heads, if Jesus fulfilled the law, does that mean you can sin freely and ignore his commandments? And we have been over this so many times over the last few months as a church, and the answer is absolutely not. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The same thing that he said up on Mount Sinai in Exodus when he handed out the Ten Commandments. We know that as a Christian, we can't practice sin. That's what my Bible says. That's what your Bible says. You cannot practice sin. You can struggle with it. We can fall under temptations. We can fall into sins. We can backslide. We can slip into it sometimes. But by Christ's grace, we're pulled out of it, and there's forgiveness in that. But we can't practice it. You cannot practice sin. And God, the Ten Commandments, the Bible, it all clearly defines what sin is. And as a Christian, we must bear good fruit. You must bear good fruit. We're very clear on that. We studied 1 John. We studied Galatians. We're all clear on that concept. And that's not what I want to focus on today. What I want to focus on is the statement from Paul that says, create one man, one new man from the two, thus making peace. And to go over this, we're going to turn to John chapter 3. If you want to flip with me, you can. We're going to read a longer section of verses and go through it. John chapter 3, begins with a conversation between Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and Jesus. Nicodemus brings forth a question to Jesus, and in my opinion, Nicodemus asks it in a very sarcastic way. But Nicodemus starts by saying in John chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, that's what we're going to cover, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where or comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now we have to go over this one part very quickly. When Jesus says, unless one is born of water, it does not mean baptism. Jesus would not be speaking to a Pharisee about a water baptism because it wouldn't make sense to Nicodemus. He always knew his crowd and he taught accordingly. Jesus says born of water because Nicodemus should have known the scripture from the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament that references our new covenant and that we have and how we will be cleansed by water. And the water cleansing in the Ezekiel scripture is an analogy about how we are cleansed into new life under the new covenant. Let's look at it real quick. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So Nicodemus, he should have known this, and it should have made sense because even Jesus said in the later verses in John chapter 3, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel, and shouldn't you know these things?" Now, Paul, in his letter, says to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And Jesus says, you must be born again. When you accept Christ's gift of salvation, you are a new creation. Like Pastor Victor talked about last week, we are a workmanship in progress. We are a masterpiece in progress that God is working on, that new creation. Gentile and Jew are brought into unity under Christ in the new body called the church. In Acts chapter 11, in Antioch is where the name Christian is born. It says that's where they first called them Christians. A new man, a Christian, born out of both, differences set aside, nothing else mattering except the unity in Jesus Christ. And again, the phrasing is always so important. Paul says the wall was broken down the middle. We already talked about this. An equal split, not favoring one or the other. And then an equal new creation, not two new creations, not a new creation for the Jew and not a new creation for the Gentile, but an equal creation out of the middle called a Christian. One man, equal for everyone. When we become that new man, when we are first saved, when we are first born again, it is so easy to embrace that idea of being a new creation. It's so easy. 1 John talks about this, how easy it is to say, I can't believe that the Father loves me. I can't believe that he saved me. And meditating in that glory of God, meditating that you have been saved, just awestruck by his mercy. It is easy to do that when you are first saved. When you become a new creation, it's easy at first. But what do we know? We know that then the trials start. We know that then the temptations start. And then we start having to wake up and take up our cross daily, and it's hard. And going through life is hard. And the enemy, Satan, he starts to work because he's patient. And the more of a light of the world that you are, the more he wants that light to darken, and you become a target. And if you aren't constantly in your Bible and constantly in prayer, sin creeps in, and the desire to sin, it creeps in, and complacency, it sets in. Just because you are now a saint in Jesus Christ and no longer a sinner, it doesn't mean, unfortunately, that sin nature is going to go away. And that's the hard part. It's not going to be taken away until we are called home through physical death or called up to the clouds to meet him and we receive our new heavenly bodies. Until then, we're going to have to keep dealing with that sin nature. When we first get saved, when you get saved, the consequences of sin, of your sin that you have committed here on earth, those aren't just going to magically go away. If you were a thief before, you might still have to suffer jail time here on earth, even though you're now a saint under Jesus Christ. Those consequences don't just get wiped away. If you were an adulterer, a murderer, those consequences of those sins, they'll still affect you even once you're born again. And the hard part with that is we hold on to that shame and we hold on to that sin. And it's very, very difficult for us to let it go. It's hard. It's hard to let it go even though we know we're free under Jesus Christ and that those chains have been broken. We hold on to that shame. It burdens me sometimes. It burdens me a lot, actually. It's impossible not to think about it. I know it burdened Paul. I know he lamented every single day how many Christians he murdered before he came to Christ. And I know he had to have thought every single day about Stephen's speech and Stephen's murder from Acts chapter 7. He had to have. There's no way that that shame didn't eat him up inside. I know it burdened Peter. Because look at how Peter starts his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter. Now in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he starts it off as Peter, not Simon Peter. Peter, he remembers his shame. He remembers his sin, how he denied Christ three times, how in anger he cut off Malchus's ear. And we know that our shame, our past, what we've done, how we've trespassed, how we've sinned, we're not going to forget it while on this earth. It's impossible to. We don't have the ability to truly forget, forgive sin like God does. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah tells us that God remembers our sins no more. And Hebrews quotes this and adds on in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When your shame, when our sins, when our trespasses, our past, when it haunts us, we have to use it like Peter and John did. We have to use it to remind ourselves of the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Don't let Satan tear you down with it, because he's going to lie to you and he's going to say that you're not worthy to be forgiven. And he's going to lie and he's going to tell you that Jesus would never forgive somebody like you, that he didn't die on the cross for you, but he did. He did. Because if you let Satan lie to you like that and you believe it and you don't come to salvation and you don't accept God's gift, when you die, you will wake up in hell. And you cannot believe that lie, because God does not want to see a single person perish. And he has offered forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have to let it cleanse you. John called himself the apostle that Jesus loved because he was shocked that Jesus would love somebody like him, that Jesus would love somebody like the Son of Thunder. But he did. And Jesus does love him, still loves him, will love him forever and ever, and he loves you, me, all of us, all the same. And Peter, before Jesus, he was just Simon. But Jesus came to him, and he made him a new creation, and he called him Peter. And Peter starts that second epistle saying, Simon Peter. I'll never forget who I was. I was Simon. But because of Jesus Christ's grace, I am now Peter, a new creation, a new man. And because of Jesus Christ's blood, because of his forgiveness, because of his mercy, we are now all called children of God, saved by grace. We're a new creation, a new man, because Jesus made peace by being peace up on the cross at Calvary. It says in verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Putting to death the enmity of the Jew and Gentile, putting to death the shame of our sin, putting to death the sting that sin and death once held over us, because he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin so that we could be free and forgiven, and you have to accept his gift of salvation. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Like I said in the beginning, these verses in Ephesians, they're very powerful and they're very comforting to us that Christ is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 was the first set of verses that I ever had the opportunity to teach on. And this chapter, it holds a special place in my heart. The first time I ever got to teach on these was a men's breakfast on a Saturday morning. It was about 2 to 3 years ago, almost. And when I sit down and I reflect on what God has done in my life, on how he's changed me, on how he's changed my family, on how he's gone before me, on how he paves the way, I like to read this chapter and I like to sit and reflect on it because this chapter shows me how much Jesus Christ has changed me. Not me. I didn't do anything. It was Christ. Because I can go back through that first teaching and I can look how that walk has changed. And when it says Jesus came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, the literal meaning is that the afar off were the Gentiles and the near were the Jews. But when I read that, I get something else. And I think back to that first men's breakfast. Because Jesus, he opened the way for Jew and Gentile, not showing favoritism. And he did the same for us. And my walk with Christ, since it has changed so much since then, Jesus preached to the afar off and the near. And the most important part is that he loves them the same. And that means that when I have been at my worst in sin, afar off from him, he loved me the same and he preached the same message to me and he brought peace. And when I was trying to be spiritual, and when I was trying to run after him, and I was trying to do everything under my own power and walk under the Spirit under my own power and live in righteousness under my own power and try to be near and still afar off because it was by my own works, he loved me the same and he preached the same message to me, and that was peace. And then finally, when you're living in the Spirit and you're walking by the Spirit and you're living in his righteousness, in living under what he has done for us, and you're near, he loved you the same and he preached the same message to you because he shows no favoritism and he loves all exactly the same in equal love. The message that Jesus preaches, the message that he brought, is that it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's never been about us. We never could have made it to heaven ourselves. That was the whole purpose of the law, was to keep the Jew and the Gentile looking for a Messiah, looking for a Savior in Jesus Christ, because we could not do it. It wasn't a list of rules and regulations to follow to show you that you had to follow every single one, because we can't. You can't do that, and you will die trying. Our works and our righteousness, they're nothing but filthy rags. Should you bear good fruit? Absolutely, but it must be good fruit by walking in the Spirit, not of your own works, lest any man should boast. The message, what he preached, has always been about being saved by him and making it to heaven. That's what it's always been about. So if the first question that comes to your mind, you can say, so if it's not about me, if it's not about us, if it's not about you, then what part did I play in salvation? You didn't. You did not play any part, and that should comfort you. Because if it was up to you, you would have messed it up. You had no part to play in salvation. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ being conformed to his image, walking in his Spirit, and running and living after him and being a light of the world by his grace, his power, his mercy, and that's it. Nothing you could have done. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When you read those verses, does it sound like you had anything to do with it? Does it sound like you had any part to play in salvation? Because to me, when I read Colossians 2, when I read those verses, all it sounds like to me is that while he was up on the cross, I was casting lots for his clothes. And I was mocking him and telling him, if you're God, then come off that cross. Because every time you sin, every time you trespass, you are looking at God the Father, looking at Jesus Christ and saying, my way is better. You are not the God of my life. I'm doing it this way. And it's wrong. That's what we did. That's what we were dead in. And he saved us from that. And you are forgiven because of it. It says, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's so important for us to remember that we all have the same access to the Father through the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. When that veil was torn, when the barrier was broken down, separating us from that Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies, it made us all equal. You have the same access as Pastor Victor or Pastor Jonathan. Just because someone has a title named Pastor, Reverend, Deacon, Elder, those are just titles. All of us can hit our knees and talk to Jesus Christ. As soon as you start praying, you are in the Holy of Holies talking to God the Father, having a conversation with Christ. It's just titles. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Now, our pastors here, they shepherd us and they lead us, and they do an excellent job of that, by the way. But it's just a title. It's just a title. It's a man-given title. It's God shows personal favoritism to no man. We are equal. We are equal under Jesus Christ. James 5, verse 16 says this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Greek word for access in the scriptures that we're going over is prosagogue. Another word, a little bit better than maybe access. I like access, but it could be introduction or admission instead of access, meaning Jesus Christ introduces us to God the Father by the Holy Spirit. And introduces us, I like that because it confirms the Holy Trinity, introducing us to God the Father through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And before we close out today's message, I have a little bit more that I want to go through. I want to look at one more set of scriptures, and then we'll cover the final verse 19 that we've been going through for Ephesians 2. But I believe it's very important as we go through this letter to the Ephesians to read what Jesus had to say in Revelation to the church at Ephesus. Because, like I said in the very beginning, Ephesus, the Ephesians, all of it, very, very similar to America, very similar to Americans. And I know that nothing new is under the sun, that there's no new sin under the sun. But again, if you wanted to sin in Ephesus, it was very easy to. And as we went through these first five verses today, we must remember what Jesus said to this church. Because what he said to the church at Ephesus, we see all too often in the church of America today. So let's break it down into two sections. First, the good things. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. These all sound like pretty good things. If Jesus said this about me, I would be happy. I'd be like, wow, thank you. I can't believe that you just described me this way. That's awesome. The Ephesians, they were a working church. They pursued biblically accurate doctrine, and they tested those who claimed to be messengers of God, and they did this because Paul warned them in Acts chapter 20 that wolves were going to be out to get them. They were going to be out to get the church of Ephesus. The Ephesians, he says, they were a patient church. And the Greek word is hupomone, meaning almost like a rock-solid endurance, like a brick wall. You're so patient. When you think of patience, it's like a brick wall. It's not moving. From the outside looking in, this church at Ephesus, they seemed like a biblically accurate, doctrine-teaching, Bible-reading, hard-working, outspoken, outreach-driven church. But Jesus, he had this to say to them, picking up in 2, verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It says that you have left your first love. The church had left their first love, not lost it. They had left it. They had left their first love, Jesus Christ. Left means that you did it intentionally. Lost, losing something, being lost, it can be done by accident. But this wasn't an accident. They had left. They had left their first love. The church at Ephesus was a working church. And sometimes working too hard can negate that love relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was always caught up in serving. All she was doing was serving. And Mary was always at Jesus' feet. And Jesus told them, Mary's in the right. That Mary being at my feet is the right way to go about this. The church at Ephesus was a doctrinally pure church. And sometimes that can lead to a superiority complex in the congregation. Spurgeon said this, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and the light of love to Jesus depart. So am I saying that we should ignore biblical accurate truth and doctrine? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying remember what Jesus' first two commandments were that he said that the whole law rested on, which was love God and love people. And you can't forget that because these five verses that we studied in Ephesians, the Ephesians, they forgot this. They forgot the peace of Jesus Christ. They had forgotten that he alone brought them equal to the Jew, and he created a new man called the Christian. We have to remember that same thing too, because when someone walks through these doors at CR, you must love them. You must show them love. And it should be a walking in the spirit kind of love, an agape love like Jesus showed us. Preach the truth. Preach only the Bible, nothing but the Bible. And that means preaching that you love them and showing them that you love them, that you have not left your first love, Jesus Christ, like the church at Ephesus did. Showing them his peace because he died for them too. And it's equal. He died for all of us. Every sin that you committed, that I committed, that we have all committed and will commit, added to his agony on the cross, and he did it willingly for us. That's the love that he says to show others. Show them that love, the agape love. He gave himself up for us. When they were hammering the nails in, when they beat him, when they mocked him, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of love that we should be showing others. And we can't forget that. Don't leave your first love. Don't leave it. The worship team can go and come up. We can't lose sight of that first love, Jesus Christ, because in unity we have access to the Holy of Holies. Now, don't leave it at church when we leave here today. Don't leave it at church on Wednesdays, on Sundays. Take it with you. Take it to your home. Take it to your job. Take it everywhere. And don't forget your first love. We can't forget the peace that is Jesus Christ that we now have. And we cannot forget who made us into a new man, into a new creation, so that we could spend eternity with God the Father. He says, I will remove your lampstand from its place if you do not repent. And I promise you, you must repent now because Jesus is coming back soon. Like I said in the beginning, all those signs going up that I love, he is coming back soon. And we must repent and accept his gift. Because Paul says in verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the gift, and that's the peace that Jesus Christ offers, that we are fellow citizens. That's what he paid for up on the cross so that we could have it. We are fellow citizens now, part of the household of God, children of God, no longer children of wrath or children of the devil, but children of God because of his peace and his grace. And when he comes back, what do you want to be doing? Do you want to be caught up in sin, caught up in a trespass when he returns and you hear his voice say, come up here? I don't. I want to be living for him walking in the Spirit, sharing, telling others about Jesus Christ, because he's been gracious to us. And it's an equal love that he showed us, and it's an equal love that we have to show others as well. He is our peace, Jesus Christ. He forgave us first. It was his faithfulness first, and then our faith in him. By grace that we have been saved. Let's pray. Lord, you have shown us mercy that leaves us speechless. We are awestruck in the ways that you have just poured out your love on us, and we are thankful for us. Thank you for your equal love that you have showed us when you were up on the cross. You had nothing attaching you to any culture, nothing binding you to any set of people. You were showing us that the whole world was open to your gift and that all can come to you and be saved. And Lord, I pray for those who are not saved, who do not know your peace. Lord, I pray that as a congregation, we can rest in your peace, rest in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, knowing that although we'll go through hardships down here, that it will come to an end, that one day we will hear, "Welcome home, well done." Lord, I pray for that day. Lord, I pray that those who don't know you will repent and come to you. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for loving us. Thank you for how you have put your wing of protection over this church. Would you continue to keep us up? Would you keep us under that wing? Lord, thank you. We love you. We ask all of this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.